Well, you woke up this morning and something had changed. Some of you woke up and it was an hour later than you thought it was. You thought, man, how could I have slept that long? And lo and behold, they changed the time on you. Now, if you have a digital clock, sometimes that's a problem. I was trying to figure out how to change it on my microwave this morning. And I'm hoping that my wife will take care of that before we get home. She's homesick, but I'm hoping she'll take care of it because I'm just bewildered. A lot of people are that way. I was thinking about the changing of digital clocks. Do you know how many Baptists it takes to change a digital clock? 15. One to change the clock and 14 to serve on three different committees to determine whether it's okay to change the clock, where they should put the clock, and who should bring the potato salad and the fried chicken. You know how many Presbyterians it takes? None. They believe that the clocks will change going forward and going back or at predestined times. Now, you have to know that Presbyterians are predestinarians. You know how many Episcopalians it takes to change a digital clock? It takes three. One to call an electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better the old time was. Lutherans? None. Lutherans don't believe in change. And how many Amish does it take to change a digital clock? What's a digital clock? You know, John chapter 3 marks a point of change. Dramatic change is on the horizon. Jesus has now begun his public ministry, and everything's about to change. It has been 400 years since a prophet has come to Israel. And now John the Baptist has come preparing the way of the Lord. And he has pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Son of Man. And now Jesus has turned water into wine. That was pretty cool. But then as we looked last week, Jesus cleansed the temple. And from the perspective of the religious leaders at the time, that was pretty uncool. But it did get their attention. The first public act that Jesus performed did nothing to endear the religious elite of his day, but it sure did get their attention, enough so that one of the guys, Nicodemus, arranged to meet Jesus one night to talk. It was the first Nick at Night. And it's recorded in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand what you have to say to each of us as individuals today. In the name of Christ, amen. Nicodemus opens up a conversation with Jesus with two strong affirmations. He begins by calling him Rabbi. As a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, this is a significant statement. This young teacher is being elevated to a position of near equality to Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. I remember back in 2002, after 4 hours of grilling and defending my doctoral dissertation, they sent me out of the room, and the panel discussed whether or not I had defended it well enough. And then my mentor, my favorite professor in seminary, my preaching I hesitate to call him an idol, but one who inspired me in my preaching, he came out, and I was sitting there, and I'm looking at him, and he comes and he says, "Congratulations, Dr. Johnson." And in that moment, Dr. David Larson let me know that he looked upon me, at least in terms of a doctorate, as being an equal. That little thing, Dr. Johnson. Oh, he had called me Pastor Johnson, he'd called me Steve, but on that day he called me Dr. Johnson. And all of a sudden we were on much more equal footing. And that's what happened with Jesus when Nicodemus came to him and said, "Rabbi." He elevated Jesus. He let Jesus know that he understood a lot of things about what Jesus was saying. And then he says, "We know you are a teacher come from God." That is an interesting thing. Who's the we? Did he have like a mouse in his pocket? People have wondered about that. The most likely explanation is that Nicodemus had friends, and that he went as a representative of others who were Pharisees and rulers in Israel. He said, "We know that you are a teacher from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus has set the plate, and he said, "We understand that you are a rabbi, and we know that you are from God." And interestingly, he says, "No one can do these signs." If you read the Gospel of John, thus far, only one sign has been performed. That is the turning of water into wine in John chapter 2. Some would say that, well, maybe the cleansing of the temple was another sign. But in John, you'll see as we read through the Gospel, there are six more signs that John specifically says. This is a sign that Jesus performed. But the rulers apparently understood with the turning of water into wine that this was a sign that was significant. Because nobody turns water into wine. They probably figured that no one really comes and cleanses the temple unless God is with them. And so they understand that change is on the horizon. Now a new prophet is in Israel. And so Nicodemus goes to talk to Jesus at night. And Jesus introduces, or begins to talk to us, and he introduces us to one of his most famous statements. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What Jesus does with Nicodemus is he introduces the mandate of a new birth. You must be born again. Here Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he says, "You must be born again." Our approach to God has to change. Jesus challenges us to rethink our ideas about religion. As a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus would have known all of the rules that are supposed to make you right with God. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. They had 613 of these rules. 613 laws to keep you from breaking the law. 613 things. If you just did those right, then God would be pleased with you. And Nicodemus, as most of the Pharisees, was probably driven to fulfill all of these laws and to keep them in mind. 613, it's exhausting even to think about it. Not, you know, I jokingly suggested that maybe Kobe's going to start driving. And the reality is that there's all kinds of rules of the road. You know, for years, every time I came down 4th Street and I got to Pitkin, you know, there's two lanes that can turn left. And there's all these people turning left on red. Well, first of all, who can turn left on red? But there you can. And I always wondered, well, is it really legal to turn left on red from the right lane? That just seems wrong. And for years that harassed me until I saw a police officer doing it. I figured, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Well, that might not be true, but The reality is that there's all sorts of laws that we forget. There's all sorts of laws that we just inadvertently break. I mean, how about the speed limit in a school zone? What is the speed limit in a school zone? It's either 20 or 25. The reason it's either 20 or 25 because it's 20 in the city and 25 in the county. Or vice versa. You just got to pay attention. Nicodemus and the Pharisees were all paying attention. They had 613 different laws in the city. As long as I don't step over this line, God's going to be pleased with me. It had to be exhausting. You had to spend all your life just wondering. Nicodemus was of the upper class. He was conservative in his beliefs. He's a Pharisee. It's the strict religious sect of Judaism. And as a member of the Pharisees, he would have strict adherence to their law. As a member of the Sanhedrin, that's what we figure he probably was, he was part of the upper crust of the upper crust. You remember what the upper crust is, right? It's just a bunch of crumbs held together by their dough. Nicodemus was a man who did everything right. And he comes to Jesus at night, and in one sentence, Jesus sweeps all that Nicodemus stood for out the window, and he demands and said that he must be remade by the power of God. It is not about keeping 613 laws. It's about being born again. Nearly every religion suggests that mankind is responsible to please God, that true religion is seen in the keeping of certain rules or festivals or sacrifices, that as long as you don't do the wrong things and do the right things, as long as you make sure that you show up for church on Christmas and Easter, maybe Good Friday is a good thing, but you know, make sure you're there a certain number of times out of the year, as long as you don't eat the wrong foods, as long as you are praying at the right time, and then you can be right with God. The Pharisees had developed a system which protected them from breaking God's Ten Commandments. And now along comes Jesus and he says, it's not being a devout regard for a law. It's not even a revised representation of Judaism which is required, but rather a radical rebirth, the mandate of new birth, repeated three times in this short text. You must be born again. Jesus is saying that true religion consists of rebirth, not in the keeping of laws, because this chapter does away with the works of the law. Jesus removes any idea of a superficial religion which is based upon fear, because any religion which is based upon law is based upon fear. Fear that if we break this law, suddenly God is going to have a bolt of lightning come down and snap at us and hurt us. Jesus asserts that the entrance into the kingdom of God, which Nicodemus desired, could not be achieved by legalism or outward conformity to a set of laws, but rather something that happens inward. You must be born again. It is the perennial heresy of the natural man to think that we can fit ourselves into the kingdom of God and we fit ourselves for the kingdom of God by our own efforts. We want to believe that if we are just good by our standards, if we weigh ourselves and say, well, our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, we can just give a little extra money if we send a little extra this week and God, that would cover it. We want to believe that if we just, you know, make a bargain with God, that we'll do such and such if, as long as he lets us into heaven, that God will be obligated to fulfill a bargain which he never agreed to. Jesus makes it clear that no man can ever make himself good enough for the kingdom of God. These solemn words forever exclude the possibility of salvation by human merit. We must rethink our ideas about merit in relationship to God. Our relationship to God is not about merit. We can't get to God by being good. Someone once asked, what's the difference between my religion and yours? The answer is really quite simple. The difference between Christianity and all other religions is actually quite close. In fact, only two letters separate our beliefs from those who work for their salvation. Your religion is spelled D-O, do. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Jesus says you must be born again. Spirituality is not enough. You must be born again. Living a life of piety is not enough. You must be born again. Having the right position is not enough. You must be born again. Having great popularity is not enough. You must be born again. The mandate of the new birth is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. But there is a problem. And Nicodemus actually identifies it for us. What does it mean to be born again? How can you be born again? How is it possible to be born again when you're old? Nicodemus points out the problem of the mystery of the new birth, because rebirth is impossible. But Jesus is going to tell us that it's not a question of entering the womb again. It is a question of entering the kingdom of God. It is a question of salvation. Born of water and of the Spirit is a terminology which is meant to point us to eternal life. When he talks about entering the kingdom of God, he's talking about eternal life. You must be born from above is simply a more direct and positive way of saying, unless you are born from God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Entering the womb a second time is absurd. It is as absurd as rebuilding a temple in 3 days, which we saw Jesus say last week. It is as absurd as having a camel go through the eye of a needle. He's not talking about a physical rebirth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. He speaks of a mystery which we cannot fully understand. And so he introduces Nicodemus to a new understanding of what salvation means. For to be born again is to be saved. To be born again is to be able to see the kingdom of God. And what the Jews were looking for was a totally different type of Savior. Central to the Jewish idea and the Jewish view of salvation was the notion of a Messiah, of a Christ, who would come to Israel and be a political Savior. They didn't like what was happening in Jerusalem. And so they wanted to see a Savior come and make changes in Israel. In many ways, that's what's happening today. They're looking for a Bernie Sanders or a Donald Trump. Someone who will come and just shake up Washington. In this mistaken belief that if the right person is in Washington, everything's going to be made right. The problem is it takes the right person in your heart to make everything right. The Jews looked at the Messiah and they thought of a political Savior who would rescue them from Roman rule. And they understood that the Messiah, the Savior, was going to have incredible character. He was going to be a man that was unlike all others. He wasn't going to be like some of the political people that we have up for office today. He was going to be mighty God, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. He was to be the King of Kings. They thought that he was going to bring Israel back to its ancient glory, and he was going to reign on the throne of David. Salvation, in their perspective, was to come through this Messiah as an earthly king, setting his people free and serving as their king. But Jesus comes along to Nick and he says, if you want to see the kingdom, don't look for an earthly Messiah. Instead, you must be born again. The mystery of being born again involves a change in our understanding of the role of the Messiah. The mystery of the new birth stumps Nicodemus. The Messiah will come not so much as a conquering king, but as a gentle shepherd destined to die for his people, to set them free, not from political oppression, but free from themselves, free from a religion which emphasizes guilt over grace. Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up, a term which is used definitively for the crucifixion. It would be hard for Nicodemus to miss that point, because Jesus did not die upon the cross by chance. He died in that way because it was precisely in that way that God chose to reveal his love for mankind. If you look at verses 14 and 15 of our text, they contain there an impressive statement about the purpose of the death of Jesus. His death was to give life to believers. This is the mystery of the new birth. Jesus brings Nicodemus then to a fantastic conclusion. From the mandate of a new birth to the mystery of a new birth, he arrives at the miracle of a new birth. Jesus talks of the wind blowing where it wishes, and we hear its sound, but we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And he talks about this as a picture of the new birth, that it is something which is somewhat of a mystery, and it is not of the flesh, it's not of this earth. It is a God thing. It is a heaven thing. It is a gift given to us from God. It is not something which we earn. In verse 14, Jesus brings us back to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. That's a passage where Israel has come out of Egypt, and it's a dramatic scene of rebellion, redemption, repentance and redemption. And Jesus says it points to the cross. You remember the scene back in Numbers chapter 21? Well, you don't have to, because I'm going to remind you. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and then they don't think things are going that well. They actually say in that passage that they prefer the slavery of Egypt to the freedom that God is giving them. And they don't think the food is as good. They're concerned about where they're going to live. They're concerned about water quality. And they start complaining, and they say, we'd rather go back there. And in this rebellion, God says, you know what? I've taken you out, my people out of Egypt. And so he gives them a present. Snakes. Now, the land is full of snakes, and people are getting bitten by the snakes. That's God's way of ending a rebellion. People are getting bitten, and then they say, whoa, maybe we shouldn't have invited these snakes by being rebellious. And so they come to Moses, and they ask him to go to God. And God says, well, I'll tell you what, take one of the snakes, wrap it around a staff, and hold it up. And anyone who is bitten by a snake and looks at that staff will be healed. Every once in a while, I think, man, that'd be a great thing to have as a parent. You know, the kid's a little bit rebellious and says, good night. And he goes to bed, and there's a bunch of snakes in his bed. Okay, maybe I wouldn't want to do that to my kid, but that's what God did to his, to bring them back. And so Moses holds a staff up. People look to this staff, and they're healed. And Jesus said, that happened so that I could teach you this lesson, that religion has to do with us trying to get right with God. Faith has to do with God saying, look to me, and I'll make things right. Jesus brings us to the cross. It's John chapter 3. We've still got 18 more chapters in the Gospel of John before we get to the resurrection. And here Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, is saying to Nicodemus, you know what? You must be born again. I'm going to die upon a cross. And that's where the miracle of a new birth is going to happen, when you look to the cross of Christ. It doesn't come from anything we do. It comes from faith enough to look at Jesus Christ, to accept what he has done for us. And he will then give us life. Not just life, but eternal life. Not just life unending and beginning after death, but a life which is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ, and which begins when we first look at Christ. A life which is measured more in quality than quantity. A life which begins with rebirth, with being born again. A life which sees the Messiah and salvation as altering the inside of us more than the outside. Salvation not through a political king, but through Jesus becoming the Lord of your life. You know, it seems like people are always looking for a Savior. If only we could elect the right person. Someone who could bring us out of our political distress and bring us renewed economic activity and health and wealth. To bring a change in our circumstances rather than a change in our character. And Jesus comes along and says that salvation, the Messiah, comes to you dying upon a cross in order to allow us to be reborn and reformed and remade in his likeness, to change our character and give us life eternal, a quality of life to be contrasted with the futility of seeking an earthly Messiah. When you look at the cross, you see the love of God expressed to us. In the cross of Christ, we see grace flowing toward us. The cross shows the love of God for mankind. The miracle of the new birth is that it is so incredibly simple, so God-centered, so independent of our nationality, our race, our intellect, or our talents. It is totally, wholly dependent upon the love of God. It is all about Jesus. And the miracle that he will give you new life, that you can be born again because God demonstrated his love to us on the cross. The mandate of a new birth presents us with a mystery, and that mystery is answered in the miracle of the cross. New birth begins with accepting something, not doing something. Through Jesus, all the impossibilities become possible, and through him, the way to rebirth and eternal life is opened up for those who believe. Nicodemus believed in God, but he wasn't born again. You couldn't get more moral than Nicodemus. If anyone deserved eternal life, it would appear that Nicodemus had all the right qualifications. He seemed worthy of eternal life, but the scripture reminds us that salvation is not about our human effort or merit. It is about this: you must be born again.